Our scripture reading this morning, if you'll turn to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, we'll read verses 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. There Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all."
What appears to be a very simple passage is one that we're going to use two lessons to talk about. Six verses. So if you're looking at the outline, you're saying, well, we're going to be a week or two or three on these charts. Don't get too excited, because we're not going to do it all at once. But what I do want you to be familiar with is this text. As you know, we've been studying from some lessons from the book of Ephesians, and a very exciting book. As we note, the theme of the book has to do with Christ and His church, the emphasis upon the church. And what we want to note in this text is that He desires for those of His people to believe the same thing, to practice the same thing, to be one. Now, my friends, we live in a society where we are celebrating as great diversity. And what we want to note is what the Bible says about unity. We're going to be talking about diversity. And I think that sometimes you look round about you, and we live in a world where there are all kinds of different practices and different thinking about different things. And I must say that at the age that I am, I'm seeing a world that I never thought would ever exist. Now, I'm sure that that's not new. Most of you, maybe who are older than I am, you've thought the same thing. And those of you who are younger, you're brought up in a world where maybe you accept these things and you think that I'm weird. But be that as it may, what we do want to note is that some of the diversity that we see in the world in which we live is not new. It existed during New Testament times. It existed back in the Old Testament. And so the things that we're talking about in this series of studies are things that are old, and yet nonetheless things that we need to address. When we begin to think about unity, one of the greatest illustrations of unity, as we see in the Bible, the beauty of unity, is seen in the persons of the Godhead. And if you would open your Bible to the Old Testament text of the book of Deuteronomy, and note, beginning in chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, there the writer tells us, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. And thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." One God. John chapter 10, we see the same thing in the New Testament illustrated there for us in verse 30. And as we look round about us and see the great universe that God has created, we see unity in the universe. In fact, that's a subject that's addressed in the Old Testament a number of times. But for example, if you'll open your Bible to the Old Testament text of Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, that might ring a bell to some of you as the writer is talking in chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, about the giving of a new law. But if you'll drop down in that text to verse 35, he says, "Thus saith Jehovah, who giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, who stirreth up the sea so that the waves thereof roar. Jehovah of hosts is His name. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith Jehovah, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." Now, the creation itself that's cited in verse 35 is used to illustrate the relationship that God has to His people, the ancient nation here, in this instance, of Israel. But what we want to see is that the sun and the moon and the stars and all of these things, they operate with great precision. And we use that as evidence of a divine creator because of the unity of the universe in which we live. And if we explore just a little bit further, we see that there is unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, some have said, conceals many of the things that are then made manifest in the New Testament. And you find an expression, and it's another sermon, I'm not going to preach it today, but you find an expression occur over and over in the New Testament. It is written. Does that sound familiar to you? And what Jesus and many of the New Testament writers are alluding to are things that were prophesied that should come to pass in the Old Testament, but where do we find their fulfillment? We find that in the New Testament. And so here's a book that's written by over 40 different authors from all kinds of different backgrounds over a period of about 1,500 years, and it tells exactly the same story. Now, maybe you don't see that as an illustration of unity, but I do. And as we consider just a little bit further, there is a wonderful blessing that we call unity when we think about domestic relationships. Now, I'm not altogether sure that that's all David was talking about, but it was certainly included in Psalms chapter 33 and in verse 1 when he said, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." What a marvelous thing that is. Any of you come from backgrounds of family where there's always some problem going on? Always some drama, always somebody doing something that's wrong, somebody always creating issues in the family. Well, now you know that that's frustrating, don't you? You don't like that. Nobody likes that. And certainly God doesn't like that. So unity is beautifully illustrated in the family when it works in harmony, when things are going as God has instructed that it should. But when we think about religion, we look round about us and we say, well, yes, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work in perfect harmony. And that's a wonderful illustration. We look at the stars and the planets and we say, that's wonderful. Look at the great unity that demonstrates the divine power of God. And we look in the Old Testament and the New Testament and we see that here are books of the Bible that just come together like gears on a cog and it fits just absolutely perfect. And when we look at the family, we say what a blessed environment that is when it's working, when everybody's doing what they ought to be doing. And then when we look at religion, all that's out the window. You believe what you want to believe. You practice what you want to practice, and we'll just agree to disagree. Now you know that that's not the kind of unity that we've been talking about in these other illustrations, is it? Now, what does the Bible say about that kind of unity? Most of us have heard, or maybe we've said, it doesn't matter where you go to church, it doesn't matter where you worship the Lord. After all we believe in the same God, and we all believe that Jesus is His Son. I sat in an audience several years ago when schools used to have what they called a baccalaureate exercise. And I was asked to participate in that. And I heard a man that was also asked to participate in that. Thank God for all the diversity that exists in the religious world so that man can choose the church of his choice. I sat there and shook, thinking perhaps a bolt of lightning was going to strike the building. Thanking God that we don't believe the same thing, that we don't practice the same thing, that we can worship never how we want to worship, as if God's will in the picture doesn't make any difference. Now, my friend, that was alarming to me. And when you turn in your Bible to such passages as John chapter 17, you'll note, and you'll read the article in the bulletin as it's referencing this passage in John chapter 17, where Jesus prayed for unity among those who would believe the testimony of the apostles. And beginning in verse 20, listen to what He prayed to the Father for. He said, "Neither for these only," that is the apostles, "neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on Me through their word, that they may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee." Look at the illustration that He gives. Even as we are one. I want those who believe the testimony of the apostles to be one like we are. Well, what's the objective? He said that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that Thou didst send Me. Now let me ask you, my beloved friends and brethren, when you look round about you and you ask this fellow over here, what do I need to do to go to heaven? And he tells you one thing, said, God told me to tell you that. And you ask somebody over here and he says something altogether different, but he claims God told him to tell you that. Wouldn't it be a marvelous thing that wherever you went, whoever you ask, what does God want me to do to be saved? That everywhere you went, you got exactly the same answer. But now let me ask you, friends and brethren, is that what you're hearing? Well, no. Now why? Why does the world not believe? Well, because the world is in a state of confusion, not knowing what to believe. Because one fellow says this, one fellow says that, somebody over here tells him something different. He don't know what to believe. Now you look at that picture and you say, well, what can I do? Because I've asked that question too. Well, you pick up this little book right here and you start reading. And you'll have the same instruction that everybody else has. And I want to suggest to you, it don't tell you to do something that it doesn't tell me to do. It tells us all to do exactly the same thing. Now, if you believe that's so, get to head and book and see that it's so. If you have any questions about that, you just talk to me. I'll be glad to try to point you to the verse and say, here, read this. Now, the question is whether we're willing to accept that. Now, on the other side of that coin, the flip side, as somebody would say, we want to see the ugliness of division. That's not anything new either. If you'll open your Bible to Acts chapter 11, not long after the church had its beginning in Acts chapter 2, we come to Acts chapter 11. And there in Acts chapter 11, reading beginning in verse 2, the text tells us, now the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Now look at that carefully. What is it that the brethren now in Jerusalem have heard about the Gentiles? Now let's identify the players. These brethren in Judea are of Jewish background. And what have they heard about the Gentiles? That is, those of the nations, those who are not Jews. Why, they've heard that they've received the Word of God. Now, how do they react to that? Well, that's a terrible thing. Look at verse 2. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision, that is, Jews, they contended with him, saying, thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. Isn't that horrible? Now, that isn't that horrible? That's my commentary on that. But that's the idea that they're presenting here, isn't it? What a terrible thing, Peter, you've done. You've gone in among these Gentiles. And what did you do? Why, you preached to them the Word of God. What a terrible thing you've done. Well, where's he been? He's been in Caesarea. Whose house did he go into? The household of Cornelius. Why did he do that? Because the Spirit of God told him to go and preach to those Gentiles and not to make any distinctions among them. No difference between Jews and Gentiles, he was told. And when he arrived at the household of Cornelius, you'll note that Peter's kind of got an idea about that because verse 34 said, I perceived, that is, when I came to you, I've learned some things. That God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him. Now, does it make any difference whether you're a Gentile background or Jewish background? No. Gospel to be preached to every creature, every man, just exactly alike. No difference, don't make any difference where you're from, whether you're male, female, a female, bond or free. It doesn't make a bit of difference what your background is. But you see, this was a problem. It wasn't a problem just here, but it was a problem in Jerusalem where the church had its beginning. And you know, interestingly enough, when the Apostle Peter preached on that first occasion in Acts chapter 2, you know what he told those Jews? He told them, quoting from the Old Testament prophecy of Joel, and you'll read it in Acts 2 verse 21, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now what's he telling them? It don't make any difference who you are. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile. Gospel's supposed to be for everybody. That's what Jesus had instructed the apostles to preach the gospel to every creature, to all the nations. And Peter said, that's exactly what Joel said way, way back yonder in the Old Testament. No difference among folks. You teach them all exactly the same thing. Now, as if that was not enough, in Acts chapter 2, you'll note in verse 38, when those Jews had asked the question, what shall we do? He told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then why? He said, for to you is the promise, and to your children, who is that? Well, that's the Jews. And then he said, all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call on them. Well, that's the Gentile, isn't it? Now, why are these Jews having problems with that? They've heard that from the very beginning. 3,000 on that day obeyed the gospel. And now we've got the church established in the city of Jerusalem. And now what are they having trouble with? Why, Peter's gone down there to Caesarea and he preached the same message to these folks who are Gentiles. How dare he do such a thing? Now, you'd think his statements in Acts chapter 11 would be sufficient, but it wasn't. For if you turn back to Acts chapter 15 of this same book, in verse 1 it said, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now they still got a problem with that, don't they? Why, you Gentiles can't hear the gospel unless you first become Jews. Because we're going to make a distinction among folks. Now I want you to look at verse 7. Verse 7. Who comes to the rescue? It says, "And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, Brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." How they know that? Because he'd already had this go-round with them in Acts chapter 11. And he said, "And God, who knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." No difference. You preach the same thing no matter who you are. Now, you think they've got that, don't you? Well, a little bit later in the Galatian letter, we find that Peter didn't get it. And he's the one that's telling them. Because in Galatians chapter 2, Peter was preaching among those who were Gentiles. And some Jews who are Christians walk up and Peter backs away from those Gentiles like they had the plague. And Paul said, "I withstood him to the face because he stood condemned." Now there are a lot of passages that we can look at and talk about the church in Jerusalem and the problems that they had. But my friend, that's sufficient for us to see that the church in Jerusalem had troubles. They had troubles. Now when you come to the church in Corinth, here's a church that's made up predominantly of Gentiles. Their background had been steeped in idolatry. If you want to see some of the problems they had, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6, in particular chapter 6 verses 9 through 11, and see how they used to live. And now Paul's preached to them the truth and they've become Christians and you think everything's fine. But as you begin to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 10, the writer said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now what's going on in Corinth? Why, they're divided. What are they divided over? A lot of things. But introduced in this first chapter, they're divided over men. Some claim to be a follower of Peter. Some claim to be a follower of Cephas. Cephas is Peter. But some claim to be a follower of Apollos. And some claim to be a follower of Paul. So they've got a bad case now, preacheritis. That won't work. Paul said to them in the third chapter, "I can't even talk to you as folks who are spiritual. I have to talk to you like folks who are carnal. Worldly, because that's how you're behaving." Now you see the problem. Church in Corinth, almost every chapter introduces a new factor of their division. When we turn to the great book of Philippians, I like to study Philippians because not much bad at all said in the book of Philippians. Paul had a very close relationship with these folks, but there was a problem in the church in Philippi. And as you turn to Philippians chapter 4 and begin reading in verse 1, Paul said, "Wherefore my brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my beloved." He said, "I exhort you, Euodia, and I exhort Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yea, I beseech thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now what do we have? We've got a problem in the church at Philippi involving Euodia and Syntyche. They're not getting along. Now what does Paul tell the folks in Philippi to do about that? You help these women. They've got to learn how to live together, how to get along. Now, in the church in Ephesus, where we're studying from the book of Ephesus, it's important, I think, that we keep in mind that Timothy was the preacher in Ephesus. And so if you want to learn some of the things that Timothy's having to deal with in the church in Ephesus, you study 1 and 2 Timothy. And you find what Paul was telling Timothy about these brethren. And if you'll note in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, reading in verses 19 and 20, it says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have thrust from them, made shipwreck concerning the faith of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they might be taught not to blaspheme. Why, here's Timothy the preacher in the church in Ephesus that Paul was responsible for establishing. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 19. And here we've got a couple of fellows, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul said, I had to deliver them to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. You think that didn't cause problems? Now turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2. And began reading there, beginning at verse 17. And he said, their word doth eat as doth a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who concerning the truth hath erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now here we've got Alexander and Hymenaeus and Hymenaeus and Philetus that are teaching things that they ought not be teaching. We've got problems, don't we? Problems right here in the church in Ephesus, where Timothy was preaching. They're causing problems, causing division. Now, as if that's not enough, we're not going to look at all the illustrations, but enough to establish the point that the New Testament churches had a lot of problems with division, and it's addressed. How'd you like to be a part of the church where Gaius was? Turn over to 3 John. Little short book, but boy, it's just filled with good information. In 3 John, you'll note, reading beginning at verse 9, John writes, I wrote somewhat unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Therefore, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his works which he doeth, prating against us with wicked words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and them that would, he forbiddeth, and casteth them out of the church. Now, you think the church where Gaius was, 3 John? They didn't have problems with a fellow like that. Now, when we look at Diotrephes and we say, well, he was a wicked man. That's true, he was. But Diotrephes was not the only problem in the church where Gaius was. You see, Diotrephes' problem was he loved to have the preeminence among men. He wasn't the only member of that church, which suggests to us that there were folks who let him have it. They let him have his way. And he prated against these inspired men with wicked words, and somebody let it happen. But John not going to let it happen. That's what he did. And my friend, when you look at these passages, don't we see that the ugliness of division? Now let's get back to the context of the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is written to a church that's made up of both Jews and Gentiles. It's predominantly Gentile, but they have a large number of Jews who are present. And we've got a problem in the church in Ephesus in the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. See, this is not just something that was limited to the church in Jerusalem. Here's something over in Asia that exists. A big problem about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And we know in the second chapter, as we've discussed in earlier studies, that Paul is pointing out that both Jews and Gentiles are reconciled in one body unto God through the cross. And how that those who are Gentiles now are fellow citizens with the saints in the kingdom. Can you imagine the prod in the eye that was to Mr. Jew? And look further, he says, you're not just fellow citizens in the kingdom, but you're a part of the household, the family of God. You mean we got Mr. Jew and Mr. Gentile in the same family? That's right. How do you think that was received? Not very well by Mr. Jew. And you'll notice further in that text, it tells us that they're built upon the same foundation and constitute a holy temple. Now, Mr. Jew, he knew what the temple was in Jerusalem. And to have to admit that now Mr. Jew, who is a Christian, that he's a part of the same building that's composed of both Jews and Gentiles in Christ. Can you imagine how hard that was to swallow when for 1,500 years they've been separated? But now the law of Moses has been taken out of the way and they're united. They're brought together in this relationship in Christ. Now I think that's profound just to see what the problem was. Now here's what Paul writes about it. He says, I therefore the prisoner in the Lord beseech you to walk worthily of the calling. Now that was read in our hearing a few moments ago. We'll not read all of that because the points we're going to make are in the lesson. But you keep that open in front of you. Here is a church that's composed of Jews and Gentiles, and they're having to learn how to get along and work together. Well, what does that demand of them? Well, first of all, let's see who wrote it. Paul identifies himself as a prisoner in the Lord. Now, that's not unusual writing for Paul. For a number of times, he has written that he is a prisoner. And I think the thought here is he's both a prisoner of the Lord and he's a prisoner in the Lord. He's a prisoner of the Lord in terms of his conviction. But he's a prisoner in the Lord in the sense that he's in a Roman prison at the time that he writes this. So either way you want to look at that, that's the case. He's writing from a Roman prison as one who is a prisoner of Christ. Now, he's held in bondage by Christ, but it's not against his will. He has willfully submitted his will to the will of Christ. So he's a prisoner of the Lord. Now the apostle writes in 2 Corinthians 11 rather extensively about the things that he suffered because he is a prisoner of the Lord. And you can read about that. Lots of things just identified in that passage. And that passage was written well before he died. So there were a lot of other things that he suffered after this. But you read that and you'll see the point of it. But what we want to note here is, as he writes these words to those in the church in Ephesus, he also writes to Philemon. And there are four, what we sometimes refer to as prison epistles, Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Philemon. And those four letters written during that same Roman imprisonment. So many of the things that are said in one are said in the other, and they complement each other and help us to see some things. But in Philemon, you'll notice in verse 10, there the text tells us, I beseech thee therefore, my child, whom I have begotten in my bonds, Onesimus, who once was unprofitable to thee, but now is profitable to thee and me, whom I have sent back to thee in his own person, that is my very heart, whom I would fain have kept with me, that in thy behalf he might minister unto me in the bonds of the gospel. Now Paul is literally a prisoner writing from Rome. And Onesimus is a great help to him. And Paul said, I converted Onesimus, we're in prison. And I'd like to keep him, but I won't keep him without your permission. So I'm sending him back to you. And that's all we're going to say about the exciting book of Philemon. But it helps us to see the perspective from which Paul is writing. What we want to note also in this is that little expression, in the Lord, helps us to see the dimension in which Paul considers these things that he's suffering and has written about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 16 through the next several verses, that is on into chapter 5, you'll note that Paul refers to those kind of afflictions as light afflictions, which are for the moment. Now, what does that tell us about Paul the prisoner? Well, quite a little bit. And he's writing to these in Ephesus from prison. And he calls upon them, he said, to walk worthily. Now that word beseech is an interesting word. You can say beg and you got it. He's pleading with them to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called. Now it's interesting to note that that word walk, we'll talk about that in just a moment. But first I want to talk with you about this word calling. It's a word that's used very widely, I think, especially in denominational circles, where folks think that they're a Christian because God has zapped them in some kind of a way, or they've had a funny feeling, or they think that God has favored them in some particular way that He doesn't favor everybody else. And so they say, well, I've been called of the Lord. I want to see what that calling is. It's a divine calling, all right. But how does it come? How does it come? In Acts chapter 2, when those Jews asked the question, what shall we do? And Peter told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You'll note he said that unto you is the promise, and to your children, as many as are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Well, now, did he put your name on that list and didn't put mine? Or does he call us all in exactly the same way? Some think that he put your name on the list, but he didn't put mine. I couldn't be a Christian if I wanted to. I couldn't read and believe the Bible even if I wanted to, because I'm not among those he called. I want you just to take that thought and let's read some passages. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You read it in your Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 14 says, unto whom, or whereunto rather, he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. How were those in Thessalonica called? They were called by the gospel, weren't they? Paul went and preached to them. Now, it wasn't well received initially, as you can read in Acts chapter 17, but the message of God was preached to them. In Philippians chapter 3, likewise, Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 14, Paul writes, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This high calling of God is God's invitation through the gospel. And he's made that known. Now you want to be called of God? Read the gospel. Don't wait for some kind of a funny feeling. Don't wait for some kind of a strange experience to overwhelm you. Read the book. That's how he calls us. That's how he calls all of us. And he tells us all exactly the same thing. And Joseph Henry Thayer tells us on that, as he defines these Greek words, he said, those who respond to the message and submit in obedience are designated as the called. Well, that's right. That's exactly right. We'll see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or could in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, what we're called into. We're called into the fellowship of the saints. Well, the message of the gospel is the means by which we are called into that relationship. Now let's look at that word work, walk. Walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. That term walk is an interesting word. It's used 8 times in the book of Ephesians. We'll challenge you to read it. And it's describing the pathway that you choose to live. Yes, that choice is yours. And he calls upon them many times. Walk like this. Don't walk like that. Now you'd think we could learn, wouldn't you? This is how you live your life. Do this and don't do that. The word simply means to walk around. And it becomes a predominant word in the book of Ephesians as it instructs them regarding their life. And then he says, walk worthily. When I was in school, I know it's hard to believe that I went to school. I did. I went to school. And I had some English classes. I know that's really hard to believe, but I did. I had some English classes. And one of the things that I learned in English class was that if a word has L-Y on the end of it, generally that's an adverb. And it suggests a comparison between some things, at least two things. And what we want to see here is, Paul said, I want you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. Now, if there's a comparison that's taking place, let's turn back and see how he wants them to live and what it's compared to. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, he said in verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind. Now, by way of contrast, he wants them to walk worthily of their calling in verse 1. Well, they were called by the gospel. What's that mean? Here's the way I want you to walk. Don't walk like you used to. And then he tells them all about how they used to walk. You can read further in chapter 4 and on into chapter 5. And that's the way they used to walk. There's your contrast. So walk worthily. But now what does that entail? He said, with all lowliness. Now that's an interesting word, and it's used frequently in the New Testament. And it means very simply low of mind.
Now, I suppose the best way to describe that is what you think of you.
Low of mind.
In 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 8, the Apostle Peter said, finally, be ye all like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded, not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but contrariwise, for hereunto were ye called that ye should inherit a blessing.
You walk with a lowly mind. Paul described himself that way as he spoke with those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Lowliness of mind. It's the mind that Christ had when he left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man and came to this earth to die for you.
In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 5 was referenced at the table a moment ago. Paul said, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not to be on an equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being in fashion, or made in likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient, even unto death, yea, the death of the cross.
Now, Paul is using the illustration of Christ to help these Philippians to see how they need to think of themselves.
And in verse 3 he said, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself.
Now I want to suggest to you, brethren, wouldn't that solve a lot of problems among brethren? If you thought more of the other fellow than you think of you, that'd go a long way in solving problems. But you know what sometimes we do?
We're like those that Paul described in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 3. You look at your Bible in this passage. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Paul said, for I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith. I can't read this passage without thinking of the words of my beloved mother. And she said, I'd like to buy so-and-so for what he's worth and sell him for what he thinks he's worth. Now, you get that point, don't you? You see that. That's just exactly what Paul's writing about. Just exactly. Now, this unity that he's talking about over here in our text of Ephesians chapter 4, can you have this haughty, arrogant disposition and maintain unity among God's people? Well, no. You have to have a lowly mind.
Now this was a problem even among the apostles. When you turn to passages like Matthew chapter 18 and Matthew chapter 20, you'll note that Jesus called unto him a little child and said, unless you humble yourselves and become like this little child, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Can't do it. You have to develop this lowliness of mind. And in Matthew chapter 20, you'll note that the disciples were fussing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. And he rebuked them and he pointed out to them that it's not the person that's on the top notch, but rather it's the servant who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. They needed to learn to humble themselves. What an insurmountable challenge that is for most of us. To learn humility. We've got to get over that hurdle. We've got to learn who we are and what we are and to think with all lowliness. And then the writer goes on to say, with all meekness. Another word that's used a whole bunch of times in the Bible. And it implies somebody who is of a mild nature. Not somebody who's harsh and abrasive. You ever know anybody that's harsh and abrasive? Can't say three words to you without jabbing you. Well now, that's not pleasing to the Lord. With all meekness. In the Old Testament,
This Greek word, the Septuagint translation, conveys the idea of submission to the divine will. When you look at Moses, Moses is described as the meekest man on earth. Now, my friend, when you begin to look at Moses, that doesn't mean he's somebody that's over here that's subdued. It's somebody that can control himself. You see that? He can control himself. And sometimes we have great difficulty with that. You know, this idea of meekness comes to play in our relationships with other people when we're dealing with other people and issues that might arise between us and them in particular. You'll notice in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, the writer's talking about folks who've overcome in sin. They're our brethren, and they're overcome in sin. He said, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." That's the reading of the American Standard Translation. This word gentleness is our very word, translated meekness. You look at yourself. Think about how you're living. Mild disposition. Doesn't mean that you're subdued or whipped down, but it means very simply that you know how to deal with other people. Now, wouldn't that solve a lot of problems if we've learned how to not be harsh and abrasive, but to be gentle toward all, to be long-suffering? I don't know of too many dictionary definitions that beats the old-timer's definition. It simply means to suffer long. That's what that is. You be willing to suffer long. Now, how many do you know, or maybe of you, would admit that you have a fuse that's about that long? It just don't take much at all, and you're a matter and a hornet. Well, you're not very long-suffering if that describes you. Long-suffering means somebody that it takes them a long time to become angry. Now, that's something that is developed. It's used of God concerning His relationship to us. Aren't you glad He's long-suffering? The Apostle Peter said that God is not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering to you. We're not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know why He's not zapped the earth out of existence? Because He suffers long. He does. And you read the Old Testament illustrations, multiplied hundreds of illustrations, where the people of God disobeyed, worshipped idols, did all manner of ugly things. And God was patient. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet to appeal to them to repent. Why didn't He just lower the boom on them and blow them out of existence? Because He was long-suffering. He was long-suffering. Now, that's one of the virtues that you'll read about in Galatians chapter 5 that's identified as the fruit of the Spirit. We've got to be long-suffering. It's a requirement for every one of us. And I want you to note that in the church in Ephesus, where they had Jews and Gentiles in the church, and they were kind of like this at each other, look at what He said to them. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." Friend, aren't you glad God's long-suffering with you? Sometimes we're not very long-suffering with each other. "And forbearing one another in love." I want to say this about this point, and then we'll wind her up, and we'll start with this and go forward in our next study. But I want you to look carefully at this. Forbearing one another in love. 2 points. This idea of being forbearing, that simply means, according to Strong's definition, to put up with. Isn't that interesting? Forbearing. Somebody that's willing to put up with you. Aren't you husbands glad that your wives are forbearing? You can turn that around if you want to. They're willing to put up with us. Let me ask you, friends, are there times when you put up with somebody that is a source of frustration to you, but you put up with it because you love them? Now, that forbearing one another in love. That goes together, and that's exactly what Paul's commanding of them. You forbear one another in love. Now, there's an illustration of that that I can't help but call your attention to, and that's in Mark chapter 9 and in verse 19. I would encourage you to read that whole context, Mark chapter 9, verse 19. But what we want to note in this is that there's some difficulties going on here in the context. And Jesus said in verse 19, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him unto me." Now what we're reading about is somebody that wants somebody healed. And Jesus has already performed miracles. How long shall I bear with you? Here's our word. How long do I have to put up with this? You think Jesus didn't get frustrated? Here's an illustration of it, where He's taught them, He's performed miracles, and now here they bring somebody else. How long I got to put up with that? Now why would He tolerate such things? Such frustrations? Well, because He loved them. You forbear one another in love. Now the word that's used here is the word that we're familiar with, the word agape. And it's not what I sometimes describe as the ooey gooey gushing out, falling, dripping from the ceiling kind of thing, you see. Here is an intellectual kind of love that has identifiable qualities that can be acquired, that can be learned, and they can be put into practice. Now, I want to suggest to you that that's not easy. That's not easy. And if I had a hurdle to get over with all the folks that I've tried to talk to that were married and having difficulties, it would be this element. That sometimes we have to put up with each other because we love each other, and those identifiable qualities are found for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to help those brethren in the church at Corinth that were so badly divided to learn how to put up with each other. And sometimes that's just what we have to do. Here's what God wants of me. This is what He wants of me. Love suffers long. It's kind. It envies not. It vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. It doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not its own. Is not provoked. Taketh not account of evil. How many times in a marriage relationship somebody say something or do something, we say, "Well, I'll get you back with that." We write that down. We keep an account of it, just like a banker. Your day will come. No, love don't behave that way. Love rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Now, my friend, if you put your companion's welfare above yours, you're willing to put up with some things that may be unpleasant because you love. Wouldn't that solve a lot of problems in your marriage? I want to suggest to you that in the context in which we're studying in the book of Ephesians, this would go a long way in solving a lot of the problems that existed between the relationships of the Jews and the Gentiles. They'd have to learn how to get along. Isn't that simple? Now in our next study, we're going to start with this expression. Giving diligence. It's not easy. That demands something of you. And then we'll see how that can be accomplished in our study tonight. Now, you say, you've just introduced that, Tad. That's about right. A lot here to talk about. I want you to come back tonight. I don't want to have to bait you to come back tonight. I want you to come back tonight because you want to. You want to study the rest of this. Find out what God wants us to do so that we can have the unity that Jesus prayed for and not division that Paul condemned. Isn't that simple? So we'll finish our study, hopefully, in our lesson tonight. Maybe I'm talking to somebody who is not a Christian. And your number one priority at this point needs to be reconciling with God, because your sin will cost you your soul. Somebody said, "Well, you know, I don't want to be lost, and so I was baptized because..." Or, "I was lost because I wasn't baptized." No, well, we got the cart before the horse. You see, there's not a problem on the subject of baptism. The Bible teaches that. It teaches us why. But you won't be lost because you're not baptized. You'll be lost because you're a sinner. Now, if you want to be saved, salvation is offered in Christ. You must believe that He is the Son of God. Repent of your sin, confess your faith. And here's where the relevance of baptism comes in. We're baptized into His death, Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And it's in baptism that we reach the benefits of His death, His blood, that washes away our sins. Now, if you're not baptized, what does that tell you? You're yet in your sin. And your sin will condemn you. Now, if I can appeal to you on that basis, then everything's ready to help you become a Christian. Now, if you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life, as we've said so many times, nobody knows any better about that than you. But the obligation to fix that is you. As much as somebody else loves you, they can't do it for you. You have to do that. If we can help you by praying with you and for you to that end, then repent of your sins. We'll pray. Pray together. And God has assured us that through the blood of His Son, you can be forgiven. If that be your desire, make it known while we stand together and while we sing.